The date is December 10th, 1987. This is the 11th lecture in the series of lectures by Roger Ware at the Philosophical Research Society on the High Dharma. Tonight's lecture is on Hui Ning, the Platform Sutra of the Sixth Patriarch, Maturity of the Chan Buddhism.
And part of being able to teach this level of material is being sensitive to reality and generally the images of the real come through as symbols in this mode, and I was certain there were going to be 18 people, and when I counted and saw only 17, I was checking myself to see if I was in the right place.
Did I make an honest man of you?
Yeah. Yeah. Should I say that not many women can do that? Good friend Dr. Heller tells me if I would tell more jokes, the attendance would go up. But those who have been following my lectures for some time realize I'm trying to keep people away. So I make it extra difficult. I sometimes go for months without smiling. But by this time, usually in a lecture series, only those intrepid who will not be driven away have managed to stay. There never were many people who could listen on this level. And one of the good signs is that there are not crowds. In fact, it's become quite difficult in our time anymore to be able to hear this kind of material, which is not so problematical as it sounds at first. 20 years ago, the problem was in finding a reasonable translation of some of this material, because 30 years ago, there just weren't really good translations. And those who can remember going around in the mid-50s trying to find translations, and remember that the only things that there were usually scholarly editions in esoteric European publications, and one had to go to the libraries of major universities just to dig them out. All that has changed now, and almost everything is covered in paperback editions several times over. But that academic industry, which has provided us with the texts, has also finally gone too far and begun to granulate up the sense of the texts in a meaningful human way, in the humane extension and amplification of those texts, so that all the newer, beautiful, expensive volumes on this kind of material, and they are beautiful, and they are expensive, do a disservice. I usually don't cast stones, but I have to give you some indication here, because this is a characteristic problem now in our time. and will continue to grow and continue to be an obfuscation. That is to say, the academic world, which is to be praised for additions, is also to be pointed to squarely for obscuring spiritual truth. And they have, throughout the ages, been taken to task and need to be taken to task again. Our subject tonight has been especially a casualty in this academic granulation. He was a Chinese individual. His name was Hui Ning. He's known at least throughout history as that. Lived about 1,400 years ago. Anyone who has a sense of classical Chinese history, looking at his dates, immediately understands that his lifetime comes in the flush of the Tang Dynasty, in the cream of Chinese culture, in a time when the Chinese mind was so incredibly mature and vast, courageous, sharp, and daring. He was born 2 years after the Tang Dynasty was ostensibly founded by one of the great figures in Chinese history, Tai Tsung, who characteristically used to stand with his feet wide apart and his thumbs in his sash, looking across the field of human endeavor to see if there was anyone else left to challenge him, and set up a China which extended from the Pacific Ocean to what is now Soviet Central Asia, which included everything from Korea all the way down to the fabulous Vietnam South. And when Hui Ning died in 713, the greatest Chinese poets, Li Bo was 14 and Du Fu was 1. So the great age of Chinese poetry, Wang Wei was about 13. The great age of Chinese poetry was just beginning. And the great age of Chinese military genius had consolidated itself so that there was really an empire, that the Tang Dynasty was a Chinese empire, that Tai Tsung had revolutionized warfare by having herds of fresh horses posited every 20 or 30 miles so that he could send an army across the Gobi Desert, if need be, in a couple of weeks to arrive at some distant point that generation or two before people had barely heard of it, and he could send a strike force so that the Chinese civilization was far flung and integrated. And Hui Ning is the greatest genius of that whole era. He is like a Leonardo da Vinci of the Tang Dynasty. He brings together, in his colossal mentality, in his intellectual brilliance, the focus of the age. And the focus of the age in the Tang Dynasty was, how will China assimilate a whole new world which is largely colored by foreign cultures? And that the essence of those foreign cultures coming in is to challenge the Chinese character, to want to distort, water down, change, give permutations to the Chinese character. How may the Chinese remain Chinese, but in a larger way, in an amplified sense of personality? And Hui Ning is the person who does this. There are only two figures in Chinese history who are equal to him in influence, and they are Confucius and Lao Tzu. And the fact that we do not understand that is just an index to our ignorance about China and about Chinese history. Most of the material that we have now from so-called advanced scholars are students who have learned from professors who were educated by Japanese teachers of their own during the 1930s. And in the 1930s, Japan was an imperial power bent on taking over China. And the least thing that they wanted was to have a amplified, unified China, a China which was at home in the world. And so a lot of the prejudice that come, a lot of the wishy-washiness of contemporary scholars towards Hui Neg in particular, comes from this misapprehension. I brought all the material here, but I think I won't mention names after all. I'll leave the books here, and you can take a look at them for yourselves. I put markers in them. One of the correctives, because there's always a balance, as one must know, one of the correctives was that after the Second World War, there was someone in Japan who finally did a great service to China by remembering the particular poignant genius of Hui Neg. And that Japanese man in 1949 was D.T. Suzuki, who was about 70-some years old at that time. And he wrote a book on Hui Neg called The Zen Doctrine of No Mind. And it's part of the program, unspoken, but nevertheless profound, of D.T. Suzuki to allow for East Asian civilization, both Japan and China, to be seen in their individual integrities and to enter into the modern world as contributing partners. This was written in 1949. In it, towards the end, D.T. Suzuki brings out a fundamental quality to Hui Neng's genius. And those who have been coming to the series, or who happen to hear this tape and then buy the other tapes in the series and follow through, will recognize that this is the characteristic backbone, this is the spine of the whole Prajnaparamita High Dharma literature. The central theme, not so much an idea, but a theme, is that wisdom in its perfection is not mine. It in no way is mine, and yet in every instance is personal. That there is a universal resonance to wisdom which distinguishes it from knowledge, and that that resonance can manifest in a personal way, gives truth to the capacity of compassion in mankind, because that's what compassion actually amounts to. Suzuki, in the Zen Doctrine of No Mind, refers to Hui Neng's great platform sutra as using the Chinese Tan Ching. Ching meaning book, and Tan refers to a heaping up of earth to make a place upon which one can stand. And Tan Ching means then platform sutra. But one has to understand here that the platform of heaped earth is not so much a platform in a building, like a stage, but is like the mound of earth, the tumulus, which is heaped over someone who has passed on, and that this is an honorable, symbolic encasement of that individual. The heaped earth platform upon which Hui Neg stands is the tumulus raised in Tang China to the Buddha. So that in effect, He is delivering an homage to the Buddha more than 1,000 years after his death in another land, but is standing on the tumulus raised to the man. That's the platform. Suzuki writes in Huineng's Tang Jing, the Buddha nature or self nature are subjects of constant reference. They mean the same thing. And the same thing, one has to understand here that Suzuki is not speaking of a tautological sameness, but it's like the thumbnails of the Nara Buddha coming together. They meet. That if you're going to talk about Buddha nature and you're going to talk about self nature, eventually, if you talk consistently about both, your speaking will come to some focus. They mean the same thing, and they are primarily, by nature, pure empty, shunyata, non-dichotomic, and unconscious. We should let the fifth term there, the unconscious, sink in a little bit, because he's going to speak about this. This pure, unknown, unconscious moves. And prajna is awakened. And that is a very powerful image. And only someone who is has that kind of a specific gravity of a D.T. Suzuki can say it in this way. When the unconscious moves, prajna is awakened. So that prajna, wisdom, is like a lightning from the unconscious, rather than the conscious focusing of knowledge. Wisdom is like an intuition from beyond, which nevertheless records in consciousness, but not as a focus in this world, but as an insight from beyond. From a kind of a realm which, because it has an effect here, we tend to see the here briefly in the light of this intuition. And the light of this intuition shows that what is here is empty. That is to say, has no unconscious, has no profundity. And Huineng consistently calls such things insentient and always makes the distinction that only sentient beings have Buddha nature. That the insentient, in fact, can be approximated by man if he simply is stupid about emptiness and just blanks out his mind, just goes into meditation techniques to blank out his mind and refuse to let anything come up in his mind. And if that's the kind of emptiness you have, you might as well be a vegetable, says Huineng. That this is stupid. Because prajna is real. And when it occurs, it brings the flavor of reality into this world so profoundly that this world begins to look very shallow and very hollow. And that in order to keep oneself active in this newly seen hollow world of straw, one needs a lot of compassion. And that's why compassion and wisdom go together. But Huineng will also say with great forcefulness that this prajna must be seen as the same as meditation. That meditation and prajna cannot be seen as two distinct qualities, nor can they be seen as two successive happenings. If prajna occurs because of meditation, or meditation occurs because of prajna, one has misunderstood profoundly, he says. That their oneness is a characteristic of reality. Suzuki goes on. He's talking about the unconscious moves and prajna is awakened. And with the awakening of prajna, there arises a world of dualities. A world of dualities. Perhaps you would prefer a world of polarities. What Huine uses is the old Pythagorean style opposites. Opposites which always occur together. You can't have hot and cold separately. You can't have east and west separately. You can't have light and dark separately. So they are opposites in the sense that they belong together. And he goes to the extent in the Platform Sutra of making 36 opposites. And he tells his disciples, if you're going to teach, one of the techniques of teaching is to engender all 36 of these opposites and keep them there for the students. They need to understand that this is a dynamic process. There's nothing formulaic at all anywhere about any of this. And tussling with the opposites keeps one awake, keeps one from anesthetizing oneself with certainty. But there's an even more profound quality that's at work here. Suzuki puts his finger on it. But all these risings are not chronological, are not events in time, and all these concepts, self-nature, prajna, and a world of dualities and multiplicities, are just so many points of reference in order to make our intellectual comprehension easier and clearer. Our intellectual comprehension, our mind. Self-nature, therefore, has no corresponding reality in space and time. The latter rise from self-nature. So that there's an odd quality here. There's a quality where if you have an image capability in your mind, if imagination can function, you do not have a prajnic context. It's when there is no image. It's when nothing comes to mind that one has this prajna paramita wisdom operative. But it's not like a blanked out condition, but rather that the activity that one is doing, one's life, records the prajna. And it's in one's life that the compassion manifests itself. So there is an activity which is going on here. And the activity has a oneness with a movement of the unconscious. I'll come back to Suzuki, but let's come to Huine. Let's come to his Tan Ching, his Platform Sutra. And at the very beginning, and the text which is translated here is from the Oasis Library of Dun Huang. Another one of those manuscripts brought back by Sir Arl Stein to the British Museum, who put them on microfilm and distributed them to scholars. And this translation was made by Philip Yampolsky at Columbia University about 1967. To augment it, I will use the edition published by St. John's University Press by Wing Sit Chan. Sometimes Wing Sit Chan is a little better than Yampolsky, simply because however good Yampolsky is as a scholar, and he's very good, he's not Chinese. And there are just some times when what Huineng says is comprehensible in a Chinese manner. And if explained to us, we can get it. We can understand it. But there are times when the Chinese manner is most subtly and inclusively Taoist. And that for someone who is not learned in this way, who is not grown in this way, you wouldn't even pick it up. It just wouldn't occur to you. Whereas to Chinese, it would be the main context, the main issue. One of the aspects that's here is that in Taoism, the referent to multiplicity, generally symbolized by a term like the 10,000 things, multiplicity is the last phase of an energy cycle, and that multiplicity comes from man's own self. That in man, the generative, or if you'd like to use a mathematical term, the generatrix for multiplicity eventually is the polarities in man. The opposites coming to churn in man. It's the duality, it's the two-ness in man that eventually creates the world of 10,000 things. But in the creating of the world of 10,000 things, there's an intermediate phase. There's a triune phase. There's a three kind of a quality. There's a creating. And that before this polarity in man, before this duality in man, there is a unity in nature, a oneness in nature. But that the oneness in nature is of a very peculiar oneness. It's like a transparent one. It's not a oneness that has substance, but is a oneness which is transparent. And so that the transparent oneness of nature is there because before nature, before the one, there's a zero, which is the Tao. And it's the zero, which is the Tao, that in allowing for the transparency of the one, allows for a unity in the duality, allows for a complementarity to occur in the polarity, so that it isn't really a two, it's just apparently two. And that the three, the creative aspect, is not bringing something else in. Not the three doesn't come from somewhere else, but the three is the polarity in man with the unity of nature, and that when man and nature work together, that is the three which produces the 10,000 things. And if man has accepted the transparent unity of nature, he will create the 10,000 things in such a way that they will always remember their transparency and be able to factor back into the Tao without a trace. And so the five-phase Taoist energy cycle depends for its whole ecological dynamic upon man's understanding how to make truthfully, how to make himself truthfully. And so man's mind is on that three phase. It's from the polarities deep within, working with nature in its transparent mode. And if he does this right, the mind will be clear. It will be able to think quite adequately, but will not be attached to the objects of thought as if they were his own. As if they didn't ever occur to anyone else, only to me. There will not be that attachment. And Huineng will understand that this Chinese wisdom, when understood subtly and profoundly, is exactly what the Buddha was talking about. exactly what in the Prajnaparamita literature, the perfection of wisdom, is talking about. And one of the great advantages that Huineng will have in understanding this is that he never learned to read. He never learned to read. He died at 76 and he never learned to read. So that he always listened. He heard. So that the mind that he developed was a mind of hearing. He was like someone who had the sensibilities of hearing of a blind person, yet had the great virtue of being able to see quite clearly and quite exactly. But he had a mind which was sensitive to hearing. Or we might, in this kind of post-dialogue, Carl Rogerian age, call it, he had the ability to listen. And there are many apocryphal stories which are appended to the Platform Sutra, which have his disciples coming in, and they bring forth real problem issues to him. And he says, well, read me the sutra and I'll listen to it. One disciple who has a problem because for 7 years he's been able to do nothing but read the Lotus Sutra over and over and over again, and he's come to a dead end, and all he can do is chant the Lotus Sutra more, and that even makes the end deader. And Huineng says, well, I've never read it. Come and read it to me. And suddenly, in the reading of the Lotus Sutra, it's like a confession. It's like a confessional. It's like the beginnings of a repentance. The monk brings the very thing that's causing him a problem and explicates it before the ear of Huineng. And Huineng assures him that indeed the whole Lotus Sutra has one single pivot, and that if the disciple will orientate himself to turn on that pivot, instead of the Lotus Sutra turning him, he will turn the Lotus Sutra. And he says to him that this is a very profound quality to be able to do. Let's see if I can find the exact reference here. The disciple's name is Fa Ta. This is chapter 42 of the Lotus Sutra, of the Platform Sutra. There was another monk by the name of Fa Ta, who for 7 years had constantly recited the Lotus Scriptures. His mind being deluded, he did not know where the correct law was and thought that there was something doubtful in the scripture. Because the great master's wisdom was great and extensive, he wanted to resolve his doubts for him. The great master said, Fa Ta, the law is very clear. It is only your mind that is not clear. There is nothing doubtful in the scripture. Your mind is itself perverse, and you seek the correct law. When one's mind is correct and calm, that is the same as holding on to the scripture. For my entire life I have not known how to read. Suppose you bring the Lotus Scripture here. Read it once to me. As soon as I hear it, I shall understand. The technique of Huineng was sudden enlightenment. Not a sudden enlightenment which occurs and then they lived happily ever after, but it occurs all the time. It occurs continuously. So that in the process of doing whatever he's doing, it's occurring. And that the seal of his enlightenment is that this continues to happen. And his great mastery was that he could give this in a creation of circumstances to other people. Give it in the sense that they could harmonize with him and have the same mind as Huineng. And Huineng would say, our mind now is the very same mind of the Buddha. It's the same mind of all the patriarchs. It's the same mind of everyone and anyone who has ever been enlightened. That there is a oneness, a pristine, transparent oneness to the enlightened mind, like an ocean. And that all individual streams of karma, when they come to that sea, flow into that sea. The Buddha mind is a single mind, not just in a one, but in that transparent one, because of a certain Taoist zero quality. And we've seen in the High Dharma that that zero quality is the Prajna Paramita, often personified as a woman, as a holy woman, the mother of the Buddhas, the mother of all the Buddhas. And that her oceanic quality records as if it were zero, as if it were nothing, as if it were shunyata, as if it were emptiness. But whenever there is a movement in nature, the wisdom of that zero base comes into play in perfect complementarities. And it's like one holds up the Tai Chi and one sees the in the yin and the yang. They're perfect complementarities. Perfect because they are a unity, and perfect because that unity has a pristine mystery behind the unity, which can't be given any number. And so the functioning of the polarities has an exactness to it. It has a quality which in China often is called Zijian. It comes from Chuangzi, Taoist writer from about 300 BC. It's like that thusness, that self-nature, that just-so-ness. And that the true man, the human being who has come to his just-so-ness, is able to flow in the Tao, is able to move without effort through the entire energy cycle, throughout the five phases. So he is able not only to be that person in whom the polarities work, not only that person who can establish a working indelibility with nature as it is, not only that person which then can create even the 10,000 things, but can come round and be with the Tao. That capacity of being able to flow in that whole ecology in China classically was called Te, De, power, virtue. And the second part of the Tao, Te Ching, Tao, Te, Ching, the book of the Tao and of the Te. And the Te figures very prominently in Huineng. And he says that merit, bodhisattva merit, in Buddhism is the key for that Te. Because the merit is not in any way like what the common people think it is. That the common people think it's a kind of blessedness wherein you earn, I guess what we would call today, brownie points. That it has nothing to do with, that there is no tabulation of this. That merit comes as the inward functioning of one's participation one's tay in this whole ecology. So that there is this quality then, where as soon as he hears the Lotus Scripture, the sixth patriarch says, the Lotus Scripture does not say much. All seven chapters are parables and explanations of the causes of the Buddha's appearance. The Tathagata spoke at length about the three vehicles only because people of the world are dull in intelligence. The scripture is quite clear that there is no other vehicle than the one vehicle, the oneness vehicle. The great master continued, Fatha, listen to the one vehicle and do not seek two vehicles, or your nature will be deluded. Where does the scripture talk about the one vehicle? Let me tell you. The scripture says, the various Buddhas and the world-honored ones appeared in the world simply because of one great event. This sentence represents the correct law. How do we explain this law? How do we practice it? Listen to me. And notice now that Huine has gotten the puzzled Fatha into a position where he is listening. The only way to listen is to create a space. The only place to create that space is in the mind. The only reason, in a kind of a desperation to create that space, is that one is going to trust, and in that trust, a quality of compassion is going to manifest. And in that whole movement, Hui Ting will lay in the insight. In the Greek religious language, this is called the epiclesis. That is to say, once the receptivity is there, then the spirit of the God is laid in that receptivity. And the contact of the spirit and the receptivity together ignites the religious experience. The experience is real. And depending upon how broadly based that receptivity is and how highly charged that contact is, one will have any amplification whatever. So Huineng then lays it in. He says, when the human mind is free from thoughts, its original source will be empty of differentiated characters and be tranquil, and perverse views will be gone. That is the same as causing the great event. That is to say, there is only one great event. There is only one achieving of enlightenment. The achieving of enlightenment is a transparent oneness. And anytime anyone ever does it, he participates in that one great event. He shares in the communion with the Buddhas. You know, for whatever time, on whatever planets, in whatever star systems, in whatever dimensions it occurs. Fatha, who has been struggling with the prolixities of devotion in the Lotus Sutra and has held them in abeyance, has had his receptivity, which has been honed for 7 years of struggling with the Lotus Sutra, has his receptivity so wide open that he hears Hui Neng in this very, very profound resonance. And Hui Neng, sensing this, says in continuation and conclusion, when one is free from delusions, both internally and externally, he is free from both extremes. When externally deluded, one is attached to the characters of dharmas, and when internally deluded, one is attached to emptiness. When he is free from characters while in the midst of characters, and free from emptiness while in the midst of emptiness, that means not being deluded either internally or externally.